Well, good evening. Man, I was kind of hoping y'all would just like all sit on the first 10 rows so it wouldn't have to be like looking all around. Listen, I'm really glad that you're here tonight. And as we dive into what I hope will be a educational and helpful time talking about a really complex issue in our culture and our society, but one with which Christians need to have a strong and steady and courageous voice. And so I want to just begin by praying tonight, and then we'll kind of dive in, and I'll do a little expectation management for the night, and we'll go from there, okay? So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pause tonight as we just gather together as a family of believers to think deeply about issues, Father, that you have spoken to, and Father, yet seem very confused in our culture, in our society, and in our world. And Father, we ask now that in these moments, Father, together as we walk through some different thoughts and ideas about how we got here, about the nature of truth and authority, and God, where we are to look in times like this, Father, I pray that you would guide us. Father, I pray that you would keep me from speaking non-truth. God, that all that we say and do here tonight would be glorifying to you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would guide us and you would lead us. And we pray these things would be done for your glory and for your glory alone. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, just a couple of little housekeeping things. One, Stephen Ackley just told me when we're done tonight, Pelican snow cones are going to be out in the driveway. And so you're welcome to grab some of those, but he said you may have to stand in line behind some sweaty teenagers. All right, so you are welcome to that. Tonight, my aim is for us to go about an hour. And afterwards, for you to have opportunities to ask questions, but we'll do that kind of informally afterwards. We'll dismiss everyone, and I'll be up here. I'll be happy to answer questions that you have. You know, our desire, we are not streaming this live because we feel like this is kind of a family conversation. It's a church family conversation. We are recording it so that we can have it and that people can have access to it. And we're looking for the right ways to make that available to our congregation and to you afterwards. If there are things that you want to go back and look at in greater detail and to think more deeply about. And so just know that we're doing that. We'll share more about that. And I want to share with you that along the way, you know, our desire is to make some resources available to you. Some things that we feel like might be helpful for you to read, things that we're reading, articles that we're processing through, books that have been helpful to us, podcasts that have been meaningful. And so we'll pass those along to you. We'll put those on the website. Remember, one of the things I say to our staff all the time, and I would say to you, as you read, as you listen, eat the fish, spit out the bones, right? Eat the fish, spit out the bones. You're going to read people, you're going to read things that maybe you don't always agree with everything that they say. So eat the fish and then spit out the bones, the parts that don't align and that aren't right. And so I would just encourage you with that. Well, I want to jump in tonight by taking us to 2015. 2015 was a big year. In 2015, Obergefell versus Hodges, which was a case in which the Supreme Court held that the 14th Amendment requires states to license and recognize same-sex marriage. It was a landmark case, and we are aware of that. 2015 was the first year that a gay pride flag covered the White House lawn. In 2015, Bruce Jenner came out as transgender, and then a few months later appeared on the cover of Vanity Fair magazine in woman's lingerie. I think we can all agree that 2015, since then, a lot has happened. I want to give you just a few examples that maybe kind of set a cultural context of where we find ourselves today. There's now a lot of conversation around the use of pronouns and how pronouns are to be used in places like the public schools. In 2016, the government told all public schools that all student policies should be according to the self-determined gender identity of the student. Same was true in 2017 when there was issued a letter stating that teachers and students could be investigated for civil rights violations if they refused to use preferred pronouns of transgender students. You look and you read and you hear all the gender pronouns that are used. You have traditional pronouns, you have gender neutral pronouns like they, them, and theirs, even strange sounding pronouns like Z and here, which I was less familiar with. They are spelled Z-E and H-I-R. Z-E replaces she, he, and they, and here, H-I-R replaces he, hers, him, his, they, and theirs. And it just goes on and on. On Facebook, there are, I believe, 71 different gender options. Gender options including androgynous, which is when someone identifies neither as man nor woman, bigender, someone who identifies as both man and woman, non-binary, which is someone who rejects the binaries of male and female, and gender fluid, someone whose gender identity changes, and those are just five of 71 that are listed. You realize that the impact of all of this together is far-reaching. Nathan Moore, who's been instrumental in helping us curate all of this content and been immensely helpful in this, was sharing of an account that he read of one mother who was surprised to walk into her daughter's room to discover that she was acting out Cinderella, but had changed all the details to it. She'd been inspired by a video that she'd seen at school called Jamie, a Transgender Cinderella Story. Jamie, a biological girl, is good at fixing things, and so she realizes that, well, she must be a boy. So she gets a haircut, puts on a suit, and goes to the ball where she dances with the princess, falls in love, and leaves in a pumpkin car, living happily ever after. We see massive implications for students and bullying. On the ABC News YouTube channel, there's a video with 15 million views of a 14-year-old boy dressed in girls' clothing, holding up note cards. The note cards reflect how happy he is now, but how unhappy he has been in the past. How now he loves to paint his nails and wears mom's clothing. How he confesses, "I'm a girl, I was just born in a boy's body." And his message to all the bullies of the world was and is, "We're not a threat. We're just like any other kids. We want people to accept and love us for who we are." You're familiar with stories like that and many more. You think of statistics that are kind of out there and that you heard and are familiar with. We realize that statistics are constantly changing on these matters, but let me give you just a brief snapshot. In 2021, more than 42,000 children were diagnosed with gender dysphoria. 170% increase in the last 4 years. In the last 4 years, 20,000 minors have started hormone therapy and puberty blockers to treat gender dysphoria. And so we see how this is impacting and flowing into every stream of life. We've all seen this in our neighbor's yards where we see flags flying. Trans flag that says, "Be careful who you hate, they might be someone you love," which is a constant reminder to us every day how pervasive the issue really is and how disagreement in these issues is seen as hate. Walgreens is selling Skittles, which I personally love a lot, but where they're selling them with special edition trans pride Skittles with a statement that says joy is resistance. It's filtering all the way down into the world of athletics. You all know that I love swimming a ton and being a competitive swimmer. Followed pretty closely the story of Leah Thomas, who was a student competing in an Ivy League school. And there at the University of Pennsylvania, while in college, transitioned from being a male to a female, and then went on to compete at Division I level in her races, ended up winning, beating biological females. Similar story just recently with Nikki Hiltz, who was born a biological male, who won the national championship several weeks ago, beating out a field of biological female athletes, female runners, including the defending national champion and Olympic gold medalist. A quote in the New York Times article said that the pink, blue, and white flag was overhead, then waved as Hiltz, who identifies as transgender and non-binary and uses they, them pronouns, made their way to the far side of the track for the 1500-meter final of the U.S. National Championships in July. We could share many more statistics, and we could tell many more stories on a variety of topics related to gender and sexuality, including the impact of pornography and masturbation, same-sex attraction and gay marriage, and even divorce. Our culture, you know, is in various states of confusion and disarray over questions of sexuality and gender. And yet I want to be abundantly clear. That we don't want our congregation, I don't want you, our pastors don't want you to think that this is just an out there problem. It's not just an out there problem in the culture. Sin impacts all of us, and it has an impact on the church. And even if, as we gather, even if we can't identify with all the extremes of the sexual revolution in our culture, we must admit and acknowledge that all of us have experienced sexual brokenness in some way, at times in our homes, at times in our marriages, at times in ourselves. And we see that and we know that through these doors walk people who are struggling with many of these very issues that we're talking about tonight. And so why now, why does Calvary as a church, why do we want to address this? And I want to share with you as we jump in tonight, I want to share with you that there are four primary reasons that I want us to talk about this for the next several weeks. And just so you know, it won't just be me. You're going to be hearing from our staff team, and I'll give you kind of a plan for that. But there are four primary reasons. The first is pretty simple. We want to be a church that cares well. This is at the very heart of our vision and our values. We want to be a place where no one walks alone, where we point each other to the help and the hope that God provides. You know, we say it this way, that we're a real family, real people dealing with real problems, and that includes problems in these areas, who are learning to hope in God together. And so, as I mentioned, through our doors walk people who are struggling with same-sex addiction, gender dysphoria, addictions to pornography. And because of the doctrine of sin, which we believe is pervasive in all of us, this shouldn't shock us, nor should it surprise us at all. And candidly, to be clear, it shouldn't cause us to well up in pride if this is not an area with which we struggle. The gospel very clearly positions us to be a people and to take a posture of compassion and humility. We've learned from Paul, who said, hey, I am chief of sinners, and we can all resonate with that, right? We are chief of sinners, and so my sin's not worse than your sin's not worse than my sin. We are all sinners who are radically in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are all sinners who need the transforming power of the gospel to work in our lives to experience the goodness of all that God intends for us, as hard as that may be, right? So we know what it's like to struggle with sin, and that struggle should elicit in us compassion. It should elicit in us not contempt. And so we know all of this. We want Calvary to be a safe place for sexually broken people to hear and respond to the truth of the gospel. We want this to be a place where, by the power of the Spirit, we're all gradually being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. So we want to talk about this because it's a part of our vision. But we also want to talk about it because we want to live wisely, right? We want to help the church, equip the church to live wisely and charitably in the culture. The church now is having to answer questions that no previous generation of Christians have had to answer before. The church has been answering the question, well, what is a man and what is a woman? And we talk about biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, but now the question is more, well, can a man become a woman? Or what do we do when our children feel like they're born into the wrong body? Or how should we think about things like bathroom debates and all of those things? And candidly, we need to answer these questions, even as we think about the moral and ethical consequences that come along with that. How do we answer the questions of whether or not we should use someone's preferred pronouns? How do we answer the question when a family member who struggles with same-sex attraction comes out as gay and enters into a relationship and decides to be married? How do we respond as Christians in that? Do we attend the wedding? Do we not attend the wedding? So we want to do this faithfully. We want to learn to live wisely and charitably. And these are the types of questions that we want to wrestle with and we want to think deeply about. So this helps us reach our vision. We want to live wisely, but thirdly, we want to be winsome in evangelism. Listen, we believe that the gospel is good news for everyone. So we want to understand and cultivate compassion for those who are lost, so that we can befriend and we can share the gospel. In our cultural climate, which we'll come back to again in just a minute, the biblical sexual ethic, you know this, is seen as oppressive and hateful. And so without for one moment compromising what we believe to be true according to God's word, we want to try to overcome those barriers and be empathetic listeners who listen for understanding, who can articulate the struggles and the challenges of another person in a way that they would agree with and say, yes, you understand me. We want to be good listeners. We want to be friends and lead them to the help and the hope that Christ can provide. And so then fourthly, we want to defend the faith. We want to live wisely. We want to share the gospel winsomely, and we want to defend the faith. The Bible calls us to engage ideas like this. So we need to take both an offensive and a defensive posture. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible tells us to be ready to make a defense of anyone who asks. In Jude 1, 3, the Bible calls us to contend for the faith. Titus 1, 9 challenges us. Rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. 2 Corinthians 10, 5, we're called to demolish every argument and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. So we recognize that the wisdom of this day challenges the Christian worldview. So we don't need to be alarmist. The church has answered challenges from the beginning, but we must recognize this cultural moment. Your coworkers, your children, your grandchildren, our students have really important questions that they're asking, questions that we need to be prepared to answer. Does God have the right to tell me who to love? Or who am I to marry? Or what gender I am? Is God anti-gay? Is the biblical view of sexuality actually oppressive or hateful? Can the Bible be trusted? All of these questions we need to be prepared to ask and answer. There are people among us asking these questions but afraid to ask them out loud. So we want to provide answers. And we want to allow for the conversation to happen candidly as a part of the family before it's too late, before it's too far gone and the influence is all gone. So how will this course be structured? That's why we want to talk about this. How will the course be structured? Well, it's going to be structured like this. I was talking with Stephen Ackley. If y'all have ever noticed, Stephen always wears like the coolest tennis shoes, right? So he always has on really cool tennis shoes. He likes Nike shoes. He likes the Jordans and all that stuff. And he was sharing with us that it's easy for him to get sucked into those videos online where guys are trying to figure out which ones are authentic and which ones are fake, right? The real challenge for us here in this class, in a similar way, is we have to study the original so that we can identify that which is not authentic. So we want to continue to go back to the Word of God, and we want to ask and answer these questions well. And so, if we're going to do this, we have to ask, what is God's original design for marriage, and what is His design for gender? This means that the scope of this will cover, in our time together, more than just same-sex attraction and more than just transgenderism. So tonight, what we're going to do is lay a foundation. We're going to talk about how we got here, and we're going to talk about authority and truth. And with that as our foundation, for the next 3 weeks here at the Peace Haven campus, we're going to be talking about marriage and sexuality. As we talk about marriage and sexuality, we're going to talk about marriage and singleness, and we're going to talk about the struggles that arise, divorce and remarriage, pornography, cohabitation, the hookup culture, and etc. And then we're going to spend a whole week talking about homosexuality and same-sex attraction. We'll do that for the next 3 weeks. While that's happening, because we're teaching this course at both campuses, here and at West Campus, next couple of weeks, I'm going to be teaching there on gender. What does God say about manhood and womanhood? And what does God say, or what does the Bible say, and how should we respond to transgenderism? And after 3 weeks, we're going to flip. I'm going to come and we're going to talk here about transgenderism, and Nathan will go out there and talk about marriage and sexuality. And then the rest of our times, we're going to talk about and take a few topics in particular on parenting and grandparenting, how we shepherd our children, how we bring about real change in our lives. And then we're going to talk about how we can be winsome in our evangelism. We're going to engage different panels, different thought leaders, all in an effort to help you understand and glean as much of this and internalize it in a helpful way going forward. Okay? Does that sound good? Can I tell y'all something? My shoe is untied and it's driving me nuts. All right, so I'm gonna tie my shoe real quick. And the first question while I'm doing that is we are gonna wrestle with how did we get here? How do we find ourselves here? I feel like this is critically important to understanding where we go from here. Because we didn't get here in this place overnight. This isn't like a real recent thing, although I think it feels that way. I think it feels like for like the last 10 to 12 years, we've just been falling off a cliff and things have just gotten, you know, just exponentially worse. But before, so we want to try to answer the question, how did we get here? And so while things seem like they have happened fast, they didn't. They didn't. Let me give you an example of just some of the changes that we've seen. In 2008, polls show that a majority of Americans, 60%, affirmed homosexual behavior was immoral and same-sex marriage should be illegal. By 2014, the polls had flipped. Today, Pew Research suggests that 63% of Americans support same-sex marriage, with most Western cultures seeing a similar trend. So, but in spite like of numbers like that, where you see over a 6, 7, 8 year period of times, things flipping, this new sexual morality didn't happen overnight and it didn't emerge in a vacuum. This isn't a recent development. The ideas behind the sexual revolution and these tectonic changes that we have seen have taken place gradually, and they've been developing actually over a long period of time. Now, I want to be careful that we don't oversimplify this, but we want to show that a lot of factors and streams of thought have contributed to the situation that we find ourselves in. One of the books that has been helpful in our study, I don't know, for some of you, you may enjoy it. For others, you may be like, I'll just take your word for it. You can give me the Cliff Notes version, is Andrew Walker's God and the Transgender Debate. And in his book, he talks about five tenets or five secular ideas that have converged to kind of get us where we are today. And I want to share these with you. I'm going to put them up on the screen, so if you're taking notes, you can write these down. The first is relativism. The first big idea that has converged is relativism. Relativism is the idea that there's no such thing as absolute truth. And so what's true for you is not necessarily true for me. So you'll constantly hear things. We talk about this a good bit, where you hear things like, hey man, you just live your truth. You do you. So when it comes to religious thought, Christianity and Islam and Judaism, relativism denies any one religion has any sort of authority. And actually it says, well, they all can be true. So claims to absolute truths are seen as threats. They're seen as dangerous because they're an attempt to gain power over other people. So relativism is the first idea. The second is post-Christendom or post-modernism or post-Christian culture. You know, stats and trends show that Christianity is in decline in the modern West. Fewer people attend church. Fewer people read the Bible, and moral categories that we have taken for granted are now vacuous and are being replaced, right? And so the Christian's cultural influence is waning. It's waning in the arena of politics and academia and media, and it's especially true in the area of sexual ethics. For a long time, the Christian sexual ethic was widely accepted and even codified in law. But now this has changed, right? So you've got relativism, postmodernism or post-Christian culture, and then a third tenet or a third major shift is radical individualism. Say, Will, what's radical individualism? Let me just share. Radical individualism kind of flows downstream from relativism. And the key idea here is that whatever the individual wants is the greatest good. And so it is wrong or it is immoral to tell someone his or her choices are wrong. In other words, the greatest sin in our culture, in a culture of expressing individualism, is to actually tell someone that they are sinning. And so this idea of expressive individualism is perceived as liberation. The individual is liberated from oppressive forms of morality or duties. And so this radical change from many societies, it's a radical change from societies where in the past, the group or the community or the family was seen above the individual, but that's no longer the case. It's no longer the case. I would say to you, Carl Truman has written a couple of books. One of them is The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which is like super heady and really tough to read, but he's written a smaller version of that called A Strange New World, both of which, the first one I mentioned is like top shelf, kind of difficult to work through. The second one's a little bit more accessible. But in it, he does a phenomenal job of talking about how we've gotten to this place of expressive individualism. He talks about how it was built on the romantics, the philosophy of the romantics, and how it was further built upon by Freud and Nietzsche when it came to psychology. And so all of those combined with technical advances have given humanity this sense that we control nature and we control the self. And so as a result, hear me, I know this is a little bit heady, hear me, humanity's sense of self, so our feelings begin to take priority over external relationships in determining how we view ourselves and how we view the world. So whereas in the past you might look to the authority of the group, you might look to the authority of the family, you might look to the authority in other ways, now that's all been dismantled and the highest of anything is the self, and therefore it's the final arbiter of truth and it's all driven by what a person feels. So now our society is dominated by expressive individualism, which assumes that our self, the self, is constituted by our subjective feelings rather than external realities. And so now, you say, well, I'm not sure I quite understand that. Let me try to make sense of it this way. So now when someone says, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body, do you begin to see how feelings now begin to supersede reality? How it begins to supersede nature? And so the key thought, one of the key thoughts that Truman keeps bringing to mind is that desire is now elevated over design. It's what I desire is ultimate, even over design. And so it's important. I think it's interesting to note that we only typically, culture only thinks this way with socially acceptable feelings. So in some types of feelings are criminalized, things like pedophilia and on. But we see the slippery slope, you know, that we find ourselves on, right? So feelings is elevated above everything. And expressive individualism is a dominant view. So relativism, postmodernism, post-Christendom, expressive individualism. The fourth cultural influence was the sexual revolution, right? The sexual revolution. The sexual revolution was a revolt against Christian ideas of sexuality that were seen as puritanical and prudish as it related to sexuality. It was, we now kind of live in a culture that says, well, man, you know what? If it feels good, what? Just do it. If it feels good, do it. Just look at our entertainment industry. And we see that over and over again. But then you stop and you think, man, there are some other really important factors in the sexual revolution that have brought about much of the confusion that we share today, things that maybe we don't think of naturally. For example, the arrival of birth control and contraception, especially the birth control pill, and then abortion in 1973. You see, when you look at the history of sex, this was revolutionary, because in the history of sex, sex was always paired with what? Procreation, with children. And so now, with the contraception, and now with abortion, that severed the relationship between sex and procreation. And so not only have we seen the arrival of birth control and contraception, abortion had an impact on that. We then began to see increases in cohabitation and extramarital sex. Eventually, the hookup culture and platforms like Tinder began to skyrocket. Some of y'all don't know what Tinder is. You don't need to go look it up. Just let it alone, right? So you see increases in cohabitation, increases in premarital sex, and other perhaps less obvious developments are things like divorce. Legal processes for divorce used to be complicated, but in 1969, Ronald Reagan, as governor of California, signed the very first no-fault divorce law. So now divorce became much easier and has had an impact on the sexual revolution that we have. We have advanced reproductive technologies, things like in vitro fertilization, surrogate motherhood, vasectomies, further contributed to the disconnect between sex and procreation. And then further, you have the developments of sex reassignment surgeries and hormone therapies. All of these together and all these developments have converged, and now we're downstream from some of these powerful ideas, experiencing some pretty radical implications for all of them. So that's the fourth, the sexual revolution. And then finally is something called Gnosticism. You're like, well, what in the world are you talking about with Gnosticism? Well, Gnosticism, just bear with me, is an ancient view that is coming back into style. Gnostics saw that everything in the physical world, everything in the physical world was bad. But everything, and it highlighted the importance of spiritual escape away from the physical. And so Gnosticism emphasizes that a person's self-awareness is different than and more important than their physical body. So you say, well, how does that make a connection? Listen. If the body, the physical body, is seen as less important than our own self-awareness, then a Gnostic approach says, well, then just change the body. Change the body to how you want to feel. So if the body is bad, the spiritual side is good, what you feel is good, then be driven by what you feel and change the body. All of these factors have played a massive, massive role in how we have gotten here today. It's been a slow burn, and many factors over a long period of time have contributed to this. So in a modern world, let me see if I could summarize it like this. In a modern world, there are now two unforgivable sins. The first unforgivable sin is to judge someone else and to say whatever they're doing is sin. To judge someone else and say that anything that they do is a sin. The second unforgivable sin in the modern world is to fail to fulfill your desires, to deny yourself in any way. This is the culture that we find ourselves in. And this is how we've gotten here over a long period of time. Now I want to say to you, underlying all of these factors, listen, are massive worldview questions about truth and about authority. Massive questions about truth and authority. You know, questions of truth and authority, on some of these issues as Christians, we feel like we have the answers, right? We feel like we have the answers and we can just say and point out, listen, that's just wrong. Part of the reason for that is our respect and our appreciation of the Bible. You naturally, or maybe not naturally, maybe you think of the old children's song. Jesus loves me, this I know, why? Well, for the Bible tells me so. And so we know what the Bible says on certain issues here. And so we realize, man, it is not just good to have a high view of the biblical authority, it's absolutely essential. But when we think about these issues, we need to think centrally upon the Word of God, but we need to think really, really deeply. We need to think not only in biblical moral categories, we need to think in worldview categories. We need to ask good worldview questions so that we can build bridges, so that we can become good listeners and we can love our neighbors. You say, well, Will, what do you mean by worldview? When I say worldview, a simple definition of worldview is this. It's a worldview, check this out, is how you view the world, right? It's how you view the world, right? It's a set of beliefs about what you believe is true, right, and good. And it influences all of your thinking, all of your actions, all of your decision-making. It's how you answer life's biggest questions. It's how you've answered the question, who am I? What is my purpose? What happens when I die? How do I know what right and wrong is? Well, how do we know we can know anything at all? When we make decisions during the decision-making process, we're assuming, in our decision-making, we're assuming a source of authority, we're assuming a source of knowledge, we're assuming a source of trustworthiness. When we talk about authority, we're assuming an authority who has the right to tell me what to do. We're assuming a knowledge of who knows what's best for me and of trustworthiness, who loves me and wants the best for me. But the reality is we can look to a lot of different things and a lot of different people and a lot of different places for worldview. There are lots of options for how people answer this question. In fact, I wanted to share something with you from this book, God and the Transgender Debate. He talks about this, so I just want to read it real quick. He says, many of us answer these questions of authority and knowledge and trustworthiness by appealing to their family, their nation, their political associations, their religion, their friends, their feelings, or to entertainment and science. And we can find their source of authority, knowledge, and trustworthiness in different places on a case-by-case basis. And I love this. Think of everyday choices we make all the time. Let's use a familiar one. Say, how to decide whether or not to have ice cream, as if that's really a question at all, right? Of course you should have ice cream. But he says, I could choose to listen to my feelings, which are telling me it'd be great to taste ice cream, or I could look to my reason. I'm dieting and should not have any ice cream. Perhaps I will locate the basis for my decision in the way my mom brought me up. I'll pass on the ice cream because my mom warned me against eating too much sugar. Or I could be fasting from ice cream because of my choice to submit my decision to a particular religious code. Do you see it? You can look all sorts of places for authority, for knowledge, and for trustworthiness. And the challenge that we find ourselves in today is that recent developments have led to a decay of trust and authority. We see scandals all around us, everything going all the way back that some of you are more familiar with, like Watergate, to now with police brutality. We see child sex abuse scandals in the church, and we see Capitol riots. And it's led to a loss of trust in institutions. So in an age where we're skeptical of all claims of authority, where do we look? Where does the culture look? Well, the culture is saying, well, I'll look to me. I'll look to myself. Who should tell me how to live? Who knows better than me? Who loves me more than me? And now begin to think about that. If that's where we are, if that's the worldview with which people are approaching life, think about now how those questions begin to shift on sexuality and gender. Who has the right to tell me what to do with my sexuality? Who knows what's best for me and my sexuality? Who loves me more than me? And the Christian's answer is what? God does. God does. The secular person says, man, it's the self. The self is the ultimate source of authority. But I want to say to us all, listen, the solution for engagement is not for us to enter a cultural war. It's not raging against the person. I believe as Christians, we need to tell a better story. A major part of our sexual ethic, the ethic we hold out to our kids and to our students and our neighbors, is that the Bible actually tells a better story for marriage and sexuality and gender. But that statement, that God has a better design for these things, that the Bible has a better story to tell, means that we actually do believe in the authority of the Bible and that we cling to that. You know, as a church, I don't know if you know, but our statement of doctrine that we adhere to is the Baptist Faith and Message. I want you to listen to what the Baptist Faith and Message says about the Bible. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. And we should all say to that what? Amen. Amen to that. And we can point to a lot of different scriptures that teach the authority of the Bible. But ultimately, listen, the matter of authority is connected to what we believe about the nature of scripture itself. We believe that the Bible is inspired by God. We read in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We believe that the Bible has God as its author. And biblical authority, listen, biblical authority is a consequence of inspiration. God inspired it because God is the author of the Bible. The Bible, in turn, has divine authority. Think about it this way. Divine author equals divine authority, right? Divine author, divine authority. And all throughout the Bible, we see God in close relationship with his word. He identifies with his word, right? To obey the word of God is to obey God himself. To disobey the words of God is to disobey God himself. To trust the word of God is to trust God himself. J.I. Packer said it this way, the Bible is authoritative to the extent that whatever it teaches, God teaches. Whatever it commands, God commands. Whatever it promises, God promises. And we just finished a study of Exodus as we walked through this for several weeks. But we get to the end of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. And Moses' words illustrate this for us. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, you shall surely perish. So you can see how Moses connects God's word with obedience and how Moses assumes authority. It teaches that where there is obedience, there is human flourishing, and where there is disobedience, it's met with perishing and the opposite of flourishing. So it's good and right when we face really important, large, critical, ethical, sexual questions with ethical dilemmas that we first go to the scripture. So for the last few minutes that we have together tonight, I want to invite you to get out your Bible. You say, it's about time, Will, right? I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 19 for just a moment. At many places in the New Testament, we see Jesus affirming the authority of Scripture and appealing to Scripture to answer questions and to solve problems. And we see him model this in Matthew 19 and how he handles a question specifically about sexual ethics, and more directly about divorce. And so look with me at Matthew 19, and we're going to read together verses 1 through 8. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking him, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." Church family, I want to, just for the next few minutes, I want to share with you five takeaways from Matthew 19 as it relates to everything that we're talking about tonight. Okay, I'm going to put these takeaways up on the screen for you so that you can follow along. The first takeaway from this passage of Scripture is that the church has always had to face sexual and ethical questions. The Pharisees were here. They tested Jesus with what they thought was a difficult question. In verse 3, is no-fault divorce lawful? The Christian marriage sex ethic, divorce, was controversial all the way back in the first century. And it's a matter of sexual ethics. And so we see that the church has always had to face sexual and ethical questions. This is not something new for us. The culture we find ourselves in is new. The types of questions that are going to be asked and answered are new, but it's not new that questions are being asked. So that's the first takeaway I want you to see. But secondly, I want you to see that Jesus models how to answer hard questions. Did you notice how he answered them in verses 4 to 6? I want to read it again, and I would encourage you, if you write in your Bible, underline it, highlight it. When he's asked the question, is no-fault divorce an option? He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they're no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Jesus answered their difficult question by appealing to what? Scripture, but what specifically in Scripture? Creation. He goes all the way back and he says, "Listen, I want you to remember, while Moses allowed for this, I want you to remember what the original design was." And so it illustrates an important principle of looking to the original design, church family, to answer ethical questions. If we want to see how we respond, we have to go back to how God originally designed things, how God originally created things, what his purpose was for us in those things. And he says to them, "Listen, while this might be the pattern today, from the beginning," he says in verse 8, "it was not so." And we see this throughout the pattern, throughout the Bible, we see that pattern evolving. Obedience, living in line with God's design from the beginning, leads to flourishing. Rebellion, leads to hurt. It leads to chaos. It leads to confusion. This shows up over and over again in how sin corrupts and distorts our perspective. So to understand the issues of our sin-stained world, we need to look to a time before sin had corrupted the world. And so in doing so, Jesus models how we should view the Bible. We should view it as a gift and not a burden. He models how to read the Bible. We should ask, well, what does the scripture, what does the clear text of scripture say? We don't begin by trying to explain it away. Sin had given the Pharisees a sense of skepticism. They tried to trap Jesus into contradicting his word. But what, according to Jesus, does the Bible say? Well, he's pretty clear. And it's pretty clear to us. God created them what? Male and female. Gender is not a social construct. God created them male and female, and he gave us marriage as a covenant. Two people covenanting before God. They come together, they're joined together in that. So he's helping us understand that. And listen, Jesus also helps us see here that we don't always have to understand the why to submit to God's design. We have no access or authority to why God made us male and female from the beginning. But here's what I know. He is the creator. I am the created. And he is the one with the authority. He is the one who is created. And in his goodness and kindness from the beginning, he made us male and female. So we need to see, first of all, that the church has always faced sexual ethical questions. And secondly, Jesus models for us how to answer these difficult questions by appealing back to the original design, by appealing back to creation itself, by appealing back to the time before sin tainted the world and asked the question, what did God say from the beginning? If this is what God said from the beginning, then this is what we should adhere to, because there you're going to find life. There you're going to find flourishing. There you're going to find everything that is good about gender, everything that is good about marriage, everything good about sexual intimacy. Because he's saying that sexual intimacy is to take place in the confines of a covenant marriage between a male and a female. And when it is good. Intimacy is wonderful. Intimacy is pleasurable. Intimacy is for procreation. And it is all glorifying the Heavenly Father. And it's a beautiful picture of what God has designed from the very beginning. Thirdly, I want us to see that Christians are expected to think clearly, even in a culture of confusion. The Bible's teaching and logic on this is exceptionally clear. Remember, he says in verse 4, "Have you not read?" It points to how clear and elementary this should be. God answers the questions in the very first chapter of the Bible. And Christians are expected to know, and we need to know. Christians should not be uncertain or hesitant when it comes to these things. We need to be radically committed and convinced of what God has said and how good his design is. Number four, the fourth takeaway, is that rebellion against God's design for gender and sexuality is rebellion against God. It's true on a cultural level, and it's true on a personal level. Our culture is rebelling and revolting against God's design, revolting against his authority. When he says from the beginning, he means that society is rebelling against God and creation and the creator and the created order. You see that in places like Romans chapter 1, right? When they exchanged a love of God for a love of the things of this world, what was natural for what was unnatural. And God clearly sees this. So we need to see that rebellion against God's design for gender and sexuality is rebellion against God himself. And finally, we need to see that Jesus was not afraid to be out of step with the culture. He wasn't afraid to be out of step with the culture. So what does that mean for us? When we look at how Jesus responded, there was no apology. There was no embarrassment. He simply appealed to the goodness of God's design. So in the same way, we should not be surprised or afraid when our sexual ethics are countercultural. We mustn't be. Jesus was not afraid to be out of step with the culture, and we must be okay being out of step with the culture. Because we're radically convinced, I keep going back to this, because we're radically convinced, as difficult and as challenging as this may be, for people who are deeply struggling, God's design is good. God's design is right. God's design brings him glory. And as the creator, he is the one with the authority. He's the one with the authority to speak it. And so these are the implications for us. And so my prayer tonight, as we've kind of spent this time together, is that you'd see kind of where we are, an upfront picture of just the challenges we face, and I know you know them. I know you're sitting in the DEI training courses and faced with the difficult challenges. I know that you're having the conversations, just as I am. People who are struggling with same-sex attraction, people are struggling with how to handle complex issues of transgenderism in their families, how to walk through these things well and wisely and winsomely and carefully. And we see it. I hope that you've seen tonight that we didn't just get here. That there's a massive confluence going all the way back to philosophical thought of the Romantics, to the psychology of Nietzsche and Freud and others, and Darwin, that have shaped much of where we are today, the sexual revolution where we are today, the expressive individualism of where we are today. But even with all of that, I want us to see that God's word is our authority. God's word is trustworthy and good. And with God's word as our authority, Jesus shows us how we are to enter into these types of questions and the takeaways that we can have by appealing to God's design and being convinced of it. There is no doubt that the church is facing complexities, that we're living in an age of confusion, so we must offer clarity. And to do so, we must understand God's truth and apply it to all of life. But we must start. We absolutely must start in the right place. Like Jesus, we have to go back and start with the original pattern and design for marriage and sexuality and gender as seen in creation. And I want to share to you that will be the foundation upon we build everything else by looking at the original design, showing how it is good, showing how the culture has confused that, and showing what our response to that should really be. So next week here at Peace Haven, Nathan is going to look at God's original design for marriage and sexuality. At West Campus, I'm going to be looking at God's original design for gender, how he has created us male and female, and then we'll switch in a couple of weeks. Okay? You feel like you've been drinking from a fire hydrant a little bit? Listen, I know that. I struggle with this. You know, usually when I write my sermon, it's a little insider baseball. When I write my sermon, I write it in a manuscript. I write it in prose. And so I know that when I've written 8 pages, that I'm going to preach for about 45 minutes. There were 14 pages here tonight. And so I know it was a lot. All of this is really, really important to understanding where we are, to understanding how we move forward. And I pray by God's grace we'll do so in a way that brings glory and honor to Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together. And then I'm going to be here. I'd love to answer any questions. I'd love to talk with you and anything that I can answer after that. All right? Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we come to you tonight. And we recognize just the difficulty and the complexity of where we are. Father, we realize that we didn't just get here. Many influences over a long period of time have been shaping our culture to get us where we are. Relativism and post-Christendom and Christendom and expressive individualism and all of these things, just sexual revolution of the 60s and the 70s, and all of those markers have all influenced where we are today. But God, even in light of all of that, God, I know that you are seated on the throne, and I know that your design is right and good and holy and honoring. And so, Father, I pray in these next weeks as we appeal back to your original design, as we think deeply about these issues and ask and answer important questions, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified. Lord, I pray that the saints would be equipped. And God, I pray that we would walk faithfully with courage and conviction, and yet also with compassion and understanding, God, of seeing just the pervasive work of sin. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that you would do a great work in and through our church, and I pray that the saints would be equipped for the work that you have called them to do in their homes, in their workplaces, in their neighborhoods, in their schools, and beyond. And we'll give you the glory, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Calvary family, you are sent.